So glad to be together this evening as we anticipate together the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and live our lives hoping for the day and longing for the hour when we can see Him and be in His presence again. Truly a morning of joy is coming. We're thankful that you can be here tonight to be a part of our worship assembly, and especially if you're visiting with us, we're really glad that you can be here. Before we get started in the lesson, I want to mention that Brother Paddy Kindleball is about to head over to Zimbabwe for some preaching and work over there. I think he's going in about 2 weeks, if I'm not mistaken. And Eastside is supporting him somewhat in that trip. I think other congregations are helping him too, but I believe a lot of good will be done. He's taking some funds to buy Bibles. There's a great need of Bibles in the area which he's going to go, and he still needs about $400 to buy the needed Bibles. If you're interested in helping with that, you might see Gary Boyd, and he'd get those funds to Patty. So we appreciate your consideration about that, one of the many needs, of course, of our brethren in other places. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and following. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Verse 15 may be one of the more well-known verses of the New Testament, especially among God's people, those in this room. The King James Version, and the New King James Version, I should say, starts out this way: be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Other translations, the ones that I heard when I was a boy, say study. So this was a great verse to encourage people to study, which I think is what it's getting at. But here's what Paul says: be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have heard that passage so often quoted by itself that we probably, unless we've just recently studied 2 Timothy, if I were to ask you, what is it that Paul is getting at in this context? What's the point to which he's driving, and why does he encourage Timothy to do this in this context? There might be one in 100 of us, including probably not me either, who'd be able to say, you know, here's the thing that he's driving to. Here's the issue that he's getting at. Well, here's the issue that he's getting at. Read the next verse. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Paul's telling Timothy, you need to give diligence to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth, because there are some false teachers out there. And some of them have gone out, and he names two of them. By the way, if you ever wonder if it's okay to call false teachers by name, a lot of people object to that. I don't think Paul did. Timothy probably didn't object to that being in the letter, you know, that has his name. Hymenaeus and Philetus. These two guys are going out and saying the resurrection is already past, and by teaching that, they overthrow the faith of some. So we're to study God's word diligently and handle it aright so that we can combat false doctrine. That's one of the reasons. That's the one that he's driving at here, that Paul is in this context. And I might say that tonight, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to study God's word so that we might combat a false doctrine. And the false doctrine that we're going to combat is not exactly the one that Paul is warning against, but it does make the same point. And that is that there are those among us, not necessarily in this congregation, but in Churches of Christ in North Alabama, old friends of mine, some of them, who teach that the resurrection has already passed. And you might say, you got to be kidding. I'm not kidding. It is a doctrine that, while not widely accepted, is one that is taught and believed by Christians, even among some of our friends and neighbors. In the summer of 1995, I had the opportunity to go to Australia. And on that trip, I had an occasion to talk with some brethren about some of the challenges and issues of the gospel being spread in Australia and what was going on in the churches. And that was the first time that I'd ever heard of this doctrine being taught in, you know, what was then the 20th century in modern times. And I came back, and I was just shocked. But what I heard over there was that almost every congregation in Australia was facing dealing with teaching. Now, they didn't all believe it, but they were all having to deal with this teaching that I'm about to tell you about. It is known as the 80-70 doctrine. Sometimes it's called the Max King doctrine after a person who popularized it. It's also known as realized eschatology. It has some other fancy names, but those are some of the names that it goes by. And so I came back home in 1995, and I began to do a little bit of research, and I found that indeed there was this fella named Max King, and there were a lot of churches in Ohio initially in the 1980s, I believe it was, that were affected by this doctrine. The doctrine teaches that the last things that the Bible prophesies about, all of the last things, the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment, all of those prophecies that we have in the New Testament that we think we're still looking forward to, this doctrine teaches that all of those things have already occurred, that they've already happened, that they happened in 70 AD, which is how it gets its name, the 80-70 doctrine. That in fact there is no prophecy in the New Testament that goes past fulfillment, goes past 70 AD. Now, I'll try to explain how they get there in a minute, but that's the upshot of what the doctrine is. Now, you might be saying to me, well, again, Steve, none of us here believe that. We're all too smart to believe that, right? I want to tell you that I mentioned I've got friends who believe that now. Some of the smartest people I know from an intellectual standpoint. So smarts isn't going to protect you. It's going to have to take a dedication to truth and understanding, rightly dividing the word of truth that protects us from this doctrine. As I mentioned a moment ago, the doctrine was popularized by a fellow by the name of Max King, who wrote a book in 1971 entitled The Spirit of Prophecy. Later on, he wrote The Cross and the Parousia of Christ. The parousia means presence or coming of Christ. It's the Greek word for that. The publisher's description of that book is as follows. Let me read you what the publisher said about that book, written by Max King. This thoroughly researched scholarly work examines problems that have plagued the interpretation of Bible prophecy for centuries, then it offers a compelling explanation that the resurrection was a first century event from the cross to AD 70, which fulfilled the promises of God to Israel. Concludes with responses to common questions on covenant eschatology. Researchers, theologians, and Bible enthusiasts of all persuasions will find a veritable goldmine of resources on eschatology. So that's the publisher's, you know, advertisement for this. But it pretty well says what the book is supposed to be about. Well, let me try to explain a little bit about this doctrine, why it's attractive to people, especially to intellectual people. It's very involved. It's hard to follow. And intellectual people like that kind of thing, kind of solving puzzles and trying to put things together. And so it is appealing to folks who are somewhat intellectual. But here it is, the 80-70 doctrine, realized eschatology. Eschatology is just a big word. It's the study of last things. Eschatos has to do with last things. So just a big word that is the study of last things. So what that means is realized eschatology, all the last things have already been realized. That's what that's saying. Well, this false doctrine asserts the following. It says that in the period from the cross to AD 70, that there were two covenants that existed simultaneously. Now, you might think this is a strange place for me to start talking about this or for us to try to understand this doctrine. But you have to, you'll see how this ties in with everything, I think, maybe a little later on. Basically, what they're saying is the old covenant existed to when Christ died on the cross, 30 AD-ish, okay? And from that time until 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, there were really two covenants existing simultaneously. That old covenant really didn't go out of existence until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And the new covenant was coming into fruition, if you will, during that time period. So he had two coexisting covenants. So the concept is that all of those prophecies that occurred from 30 AD to 70 AD that, you know, we have in our New Testaments that the apostles wrote about, all of that stuff was talking about pointing not to the end of time, but pointing to what was going to happen in 70 AD at the end of the Old Testament covenant. And one of the places they go to teach this is in Galatians chapter 4. You remember in Galatians 4 that Paul presents this allegory, a metaphor about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he says the Old Covenant is like Hagar, right? And she had a son, Ishmael. And that's the Old Covenant. And that's like bondage to Mount Sinai, is what, you know, what Paul says. And then the New Covenant is Sarah has Isaac, and that's really the son of promise. And so in Galatians 4, and we're not going to get deeply into that allegory, most of us are familiar with it, but that there's this contrast between the two, between Hagar and Sarah. Well, the implications of that, significance of that, is that the two existed together at the same time. That's one of the points that is drawn out of that, that the two covenants existed. Of course, I believe plainly that is a misapplication of what Paul is teaching there. But let me read to you Max King's interpretation of what Galatians 4 is saying about, you know, in that allegory. He says this, he says, Christianity is a fulfillment of the prophecies, types, and shadows of the law, and not merely a fill-in between Judaism and another age to come. Abraham had two sons, and there was no gap between them. They overlapped a little, but Isaac came on when Ishmael went out. So you see, he's making this very point that I was talking about. He said, the son born of the Spirit was given the place and the inheritance of the son born of the flesh, hence this simple allegory in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, establishes the spirit of prophecy, confirming prophecy's fulfillment in the spiritual seed of Abraham, and beyond the fall of Jerusalem, these prophecies cannot be extended. Please understand what he said there. You say, well, how did he get that? I'm not sure I know. But that's what he's saying, that those prophecies about the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham through Isaac, all of that comes to fruition by 70 AD or at 70 AD. And no prophecy can be extended beyond that point. He gets all that out of Galatians 4. Now, as I said, that's to me a strange place to start. But that's where the doctrine starts. And once you kind of swallow that, then you got lots of splaining to do, as Ricky Ricardo used to say. You know, you got lots of splaining to do once you swallow that concept. Then all of a sudden, all of the prophecies that we're familiar with in the New Testament that talk about a future second coming of Christ, that talk about a resurrection, a future resurrection, that talk about a future judgment, that talk about what heaven is like, all of those now have to be reinterpreted. And those who believe and teach this doctrine have very cleverly found ways to reinterpret all of those prophecies. So, they're going to tell us that the second coming of Christ occurred in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. Joe Price observed, in writing about this, Joe is a faithful gospel preacher, he said, according to King and others, the allegory of Galatians 4 establishes a view of the end times. This doctrine teaches that out of the decay of Judaism arose the spiritual body of Christianity. So the second coming of Christ, and as we'll see in a minute, the resurrection, is really the spiritual body of Christ rising up out of the death of. So every time the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection, it's talking about the spiritual body of Christ coming up out of the death of Judaism. That's how they interpret resurrection and second coming, you see. Again, very fanciful interpretation. But once you've swallowed the first part of this, then you've got to reinterpret everything else. And that's the explanation they give to it. I'm sure they do a more eloquent job of it. So they say the second coming of Christ occurred in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, the resurrection occurred in 70 AD. That's just what I read you about. The second coming of Christ occurred then. The resurrection occurred then. And so if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, which we will maybe a little later on, it's the resurrection of Christianity out of Judaism, as I just said. That's how they interpret that. So they would also say that the end of the world occurred in AD 70. Well, how in the world did the end of the world occur in AD 70? What they'll say is, well, the world there is not really the world as we think about it. It's the world of Judaism. The way that God was dealing with mankind in the Old Testament system, that spiritual world, so to speak, that was destroyed at 70 AD, and now we have a new spiritual world. And again, I'm not saying that as eloquently as they would, but that's kind of the point. The end of the world occurred at 70 AD. And then the final judgment of God occurred at 70 AD when Israel was judged and God's people in the body of Christ lifted up. And so, in order for all of that to be true, there's one other point that has to be true, which may have been the point I started with, that this is going to be my false doctrine. But it's this point, that all New Testament books have to be written before 70 AD. Because you can't have any of them, especially any that speak about future events, written after 70 AD if everything was supposed to happen by 70 AD. And so they have to believe and teach and accept this point, that every book in the New Testament, particularly anyone that has prophecy, especially the book of Revelation, has to have been written before 70 AD. Now, I'm going to tell you tonight, I'm not going to spend hardly any time at all about on that last point, except to say this. There is nobody alive today who can tell you with absolute certainty when every New Testament book was written. There is a ton of evidence, both in Scripture and out of Scripture, that the book of Revelation was written far after 70 AD. There is also a ton of evidence that the epistle of 1 John was written far after 70 AD because it deals with a false doctrine that didn't even come into being until the end of the first century. So all of that aside, but there's nobody that can prove. And so what they're doing is, I just want to be really clear on this. You have to hang your hat, if you believe this doctrine, you have to hang your hat on this point, and this point has no factual basis. You can't prove, if your life depended on it, you couldn't prove that all the New Testament books were written before 70 AD. And so your whole theory, your whole idea is based on a concept that you cannot possibly prove in any way. And that's why I said I'm not going to say more about that, because I think that's enough. All right, so what I want to do then in the time that we have remaining, and I'll just tell you this, when I sat down tonight, I was going to preach this whole lesson. When I got up, I decided I'm going to preach half of it tonight and half of it next week, because it is pretty heavy, and if I preach at all, we'll be here about 7:30, and some of you will be really struggling to focus. So we're just going to do about half of it tonight. And we'll come back and finish it next Sunday night. So you have to promise to come back next Sunday night. So here we go. Here's the truth about the covenants. This business that the covenants coexisted from 30 AD to 70 AD. The truth about it is that they did not coexist. And we have multiple scriptures that teach that point if we just accept what the Bible says. The old covenant was nullified and the new covenant was established. The cross invalidated and removed the old law. If you just look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul, in describing the work that Jesus accomplished at the cross, that he accomplished in our salvation, he talks about him having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Now, the handwriting of requirements, and I know some translations deal with that a little bit differently, But most scholars, and I believe that there's a significance to the handwriting. Do you remember who wrote the Ten Commandments? One God, one Moses, it was God. The handwriting of requirements, stuff you had to do, was against us, was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, doing what with it? Breaking it to pieces when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed? No. Having nailed it, past tense, having nailed it to his cross. That's when it was done away with. That's when that handwriting of requirements was done away with. The commandments, by the way, the law and the covenant are used synonymously in the Old Testament scriptures in a number of different places. The concept of the commandments that we have to keep and being synonymous with the concept of covenant is found, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13 and other places in the Old Testament. Those terms are used synonymously. So when the Bible says those commandments and those requirements were done away with, it's talking about the old covenant. Don't let anybody pull this stuff. You go, well, that's the commandments. That's not the covenant. No, that's the same thing, according to several Old Testament passages. That Old Testament covenant was made obsolete, though it didn't vanish away immediately, but it was not valid at the moment that Jesus died. That Old Testament covenant was no longer valid. What verse says that? Hebrews 8 and verse 13. When it talks about God bringing in the new covenant, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first, he has made, past tense, the first, what? Obsolete. That which is obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Let me illustrate it this way. If you lived during the time of what some people call the Civil War, we know it as the War of Northern Aggression, of course, but if you lived during that time, the day that the Union Army won the war, your Confederate money was no good. Now, you still had Confederate money. And for some short time after that, you might be able to even trade and buy some stuff with your Confederate money. But you know what? From the day the Union Army won, that Confederate money wasn't worth anything. It was no good. It was invalid. It was, from that point forward, obsolete. Now, it didn't quite vanish away. In fact, it didn't vanish away for some time after that. That's exactly what happened to the old covenant. It was made obsolete when Jesus died on the cross. It didn't vanish away for a while, and there were people who were still using it, but it was no good. It was not valid anymore. I think we can understand the principle. In Romans chapter 7, in verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law of her husband, so she's no adulteress, though she's married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Now, I want you to notice what's being said here. Paul's comparing our being under the old law to being married to somebody. We can't get married to anybody else until, what, that first one dies. And if we're married to two at a time, then we're adulterers. That's the point he's making. But again, look carefully at verse 4. "You've become dead to the law by what? The body of Christ." Well, that's what we've already learned. That the body of Christ, his death on the cross, is what killed the law to us. We're no longer under that old covenant. But go on and read with me. Verse 4. "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have," please look at this, verse 6, "now we have been delivered from the law, having died what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." What? We have died to the law. We are no longer under the law. That is dead to us and we to it. So that we might be... Does that sound like coexistence to you? Does it sound like you're married to two covenants at once, or there are two going on or in force at once? That's exactly the opposite of what that's saying, isn't it? We died to it and it to us, so that we might be married to another, joined in another covenant relationship through Jesus Christ. More than a decade before 70 AD, the Apostle Paul says here, we have been discharged from the law. That's one translation of it. There's no overlapping of the covenants. And we turn then to Ephesians chapter 2, where the apostle there, again, talking about the work that Jesus did on the cross for us and the implications and ramifications of that work. Ephesians chapter 2, he will say in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's talking about the death of Christ again. He's talking about those who were not Jews, but who are outside of Christ, Gentiles. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For, verse 14, he says, he himself is our peace, who has made both one. That is, Jews and Gentiles now are both one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. What was that middle wall of separation that separated Jews and Gentiles? What was it that Jesus Christ broke down when he died on the cross, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments? And what was that called in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13? The covenant. The law of commandments was broken down, that wall of separation between Jew and Gentiles. Jew and Gentiles could not have been one from the day of Pentecost or from the conversion of Cornelius to 70 AD, Jew and Gentiles could not have been one body in Christ as the New Testament repeatedly says they were, but they could not have been one in Christ had that middle wall of partition, the covenant, the old law, not been broken down. Jesus did it at the cross. Jesus did it at the cross. Christ made peace between Jews and Gentiles at his death, not 70 AD. That's not when it happened. And so no, and this is just a smattering of this study, by the way, but just kind of touching the hem of the garment. The covenants did not coexist. That just didn't happen. So many verses that teach it did not happen. It could not have happened. Well, what about the next point of the AD 70 doctrine? What about the second coming? Well, the second coming hasn't happened either. I want you to turn your Bibles now to Matthew 24, and we'll spend just a little bit of time looking at this. Matthew chapter 24. This is near the end of Jesus' earthly life, not long at all before he's going to be crucified. And he's with his disciples in the temple. And the disciples, in verse 1, come out and they show him the building of the temple. And in fact, it was a magnificent building, huge stones that Herod had, carved out and put together to make the and other parts of it, just an amazing structure by all accounts during the day of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then they go from there over to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately and say three things. Let's count to three. Number one, tell us when will these things be? Well, what things? What things? The temple being thrown down. That's the number one thing. Okay, when will these things be? And, number two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Three things. Jesus is asked three questions. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm asked three questions, normally I try to answer the first one first, the second one second, and the third one third. And that's what Jesus does. You can't understand this account if you don't understand that three questions are being asked. The disciples may or may not have understood that they were asking different questions, but they were. Jesus understood. And so Jesus answers the first question first. That is, when's the Jewish temple going to be destroyed? When's all this going to be thrown down, not one stone left upon another? Jerusalem's destruction would coincide, it would be after a number of things. And if you start to read the text, you'll see Jesus talks about there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. They'll deliver you up to tribulation. All sorts of things are going to happen first before the temple is destroyed as he answers this first question. But you get down to verses 15 and 16, and he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." In other words, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's about when this is about to happen, this destruction of Jerusalem, the throwing down of the temple. You go back to Daniel, and without getting into all of the detail here, but you see the prophecies in Daniel that mention this abomination of desolation. You look at what Jesus is saying here. We know from hindsight when the temple was thrown down, and so there's really not any doubt from anybody on any side of this argument that the abomination of desolation is the Roman army that comes and throws down the temple. And it kind of did it in slow motion. If you study history a little bit, they made an advance toward Jerusalem in 68 A.D., and then they didn't quite, and so they came back in 70 A.D., and then they finished the business. So it was sort of a slow-motion thing. People could really see that coming. And there would be plenty of time for people who knew what was going on to get out of Dodge, to get out of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus is telling them about. That's when you need to get out of here, because when you see that coming, it's about to happen. So that's what he tells them. Jerusalem's destruction is going to coincide with the abomination of desolations. Christ is not going to personally come then. How do I know that? Well, he says it. He says, then, in this time frame, when Jerusalem's being destroyed, the temple's being thrown down, you see the abomination of desolation. Look at verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Well, why not believe it? Because he hadn't come. That's why. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, even if possible, the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Christ is not going to personally come at the destruction of Jerusalem. That's not his second coming. That's what he says. That's not it. When Christ comes, it's going to be evident to everybody. Not just some people who know this prophecy and are looking for the abomination of desolations or whatever, but it's going to be evident to everybody. What does he say in verse 27? For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. You know, everybody can see that. It's all the way across the sky. The overthrow of a nation is going to be complete when Jerusalem is thrown down. This is going to be in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, I'm talking tonight to a lot of really good Bible students and some who are becoming really good Bible students, but without going back and reading all of these passages in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, multiple times in the Old Testament, this exact language of the sun, moon, stars being darkened or falling, that exact language is used to describe the destruction of a nation. That's the figure of speech. Why is that? When God created the sun, what did he create it for? What did he create it for? What's Genesis say? He created the sun to rule the day. What are the moon and stars there for? They rule the night. Sun, moon, and stars represent rulers. Metaphorically, all the way through the Bible, they represent rulers. And so when you have, you know, the sun being darkened, the moon, all this stuff, that's a nation falling. That's what it represents metaphorically. And so what happens when the temple is destroyed? What happens to the nation of Israel? They're destroyed. That's what it's talking about. This would be the sign of Christ's power. If you look at verses 30 and 31, a lot of people get confused on these verses. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Other translations say that a little bit differently. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear. I think that's probably more accurate. That translation is found in the King James, the American Standard, and the Revised Version as well. But in any case, the idea is that this is demonstrating the power of Jesus Christ. Then the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. figurative language. They will see his angels with great sound of a trumpet. All of that sounds like the second coming of Christ, but we know that it's in reference to his power being revealed in the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's what's being described here. When you get to the middle section of, and we're only about halfway through, we're not going to get all this right now, but I want to show you the break point where, remember I said he's answering three questions. He's just answered the first one. When's Jerusalem going to be destroyed? How are we going to know? He's told them. We come to verse 24, or rather chapter 24, verse 33. So also when you see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Now surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So all of these things that are described up to verse 34 are going to happen in that generation by 70 AD. Because I believe, he's just saying, all of this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This generation that he's talking to is not going to pass away till all that happens. Then look at the next verse. But of that day and that hour, no one knows. Now, wait a minute. He just said you can know when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. You can see it coming. And this generation is not going to pass away till it happens. But look what he says in verses 36 through 37. Nobody knows when Jesus is going to return. Of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Destruction of Jerusalem, you can see that coming. Coming of the Son of Man, that's a whole different thing. Can't see that coming. Are you ready for it? We're going to stop there. Are you ready for the coming of the Son of Man? We talked about that in a lesson not long ago. He's coming. We need to be ready. We'll be looking at this again next Sunday night and invite you to be back with us. Tonight, rest assured that Christ's second coming did not occur in 70 AD. He's coming back and we're all going to face him. We're going to face judgment. If you're a Christian tonight, if you're faithful, if you're in a covenant relationship with him tonight, you can face that moment with a lot of hope and joy and wonderful anticipation. But if that's not your feeling tonight about the coming of Christ, something's amiss in your life. And you need to get your life right. We'd ask you to do that while we stand and while we sing.